Jeremiah 24, verse 9.
I didn't have to worry about what I was going to talk about. It was all given to me, and so it makes it a little easier sometimes to have an assignment. And our text, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now this verse of Jeremiah says very much what needs to be said. It is candid, it is direct, it confronts all foolish glorying and forbids it. How foolish to glory in earthly things. There is so much glorying going on in this world that tends to misdirect the minds and hearts of people from seeing the glory of God. And when the creature gets in the way of the Creator, it is always regrettable. Now, little men with their machines can move mountains. They can cut canals through mountain ranges. They can move dirt even from the moon and bring it back here to Earth. Technologies of all types have shown man is very clever. There are magazines and journals of all types heralding the glory of human accomplishment in science, medicine, architecture, horticulture, genetic engineering, molecular science, computer technologies, computer software. And the list could go on and on, showing the areas in which men have delved and excelled in creating some of the wonders of our time. But the real glory still goes to God. Man is only scratching the surface of his God-given potential. The glory belongs to God, who endowed man with such mental abilities as to accomplish these things. Men equally talented as those today, if not more so, lived in a time where they were not privileged to accomplish as much, because they lived under dark conditions and their talents were not permitted to rise to the accomplishments. It is only when the Lord provided the conditions for this great increase of knowledge that Daniel spoke about that man has been able to utilize his mental resources on so broad a scale. And when we look out into the world, we see how well man retains the image of God in his heart, and then we see that all glorying in man ends. Despite all the wonderful scientific advances, as Brother Edmund showed us, the world is probably in worse condition now than it was 50 years ago. Violence, greed, intemperance, lack of civility, pride, anger, drugs, unfaithfulness, corruption, godlessness, demonism, and a host of disgraceful and immoral vices characterize our generation. With all his accomplishments on one hand in science and medicine, man has not been able to do the most important thing, and that is to govern himself. As God looks down at man today, do you think he is pleased with what he sees? Do you think he's impressed with our technology? No, that means nothing to him at all. It must be discouraging to our Maker as he looks down and he sees men's heart turning to stone, his morals inspired by evil spirits, and his capacity for love flickering faintly from the glory it was once emblazoned with when God created him. We have God's viewpoint of man illustrated in token form in Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's recorded in Jeremiah 9:1-5. That leads up to our text. And so we want to get into a little of the context of what Jeremiah is concerned with. And hear Jeremiah's lament in Jeremiah 9:1-5. The first two verses are probably Jeremiah's own lament, and then from verse 3 to 5, you have God's viewpoint of it. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then God's view, and they bend their tongues like their bows for lies. For they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Notice God's lament over his people. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. So this is a kind of a prelude to our text. Now, Jeremiah was the divinely appointed speaker or prophet for that time period. God raised up Jeremiah, who was just a young man. And usually God used older men. But in this case, for whatever reason, he chose Jeremiah, who was a young man. And in Jeremiah 1, verses 5 through 10, we read, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. What a powerful position to be in. You might think that the whole nation of Israel would tremble, of Judah would tremble as Jeremiah spoke, seeing God's mantle of authority placed upon him. But did it have that effect? No. The people did not like the message he brought, and as is usual in such cases, they wanted to kill the messenger. And that's the way they would deal with God's message to them. Poor blind humanity, how often they think that in beating up the messenger they can make null and void the word of God. How foolish. Not one word of God will fail, and putting down God's messenger will only guarantee the maximum punishment. Now, in this very chapter, chapter 9, we read, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate and without an inhabitant. The Lord was very serious about this matter. And in the outworking of this prophecy, both Judah and Jerusalem, in fact, were desolate and without an inhabitant. It was literally fulfilled. Oh, there were false prophets that would come on the scene and they would say, oh no, that's not true what Jeremiah said. There was a certain prophet, Hananiah, and Jeremiah 28:3-4, he said, within two full years will I bring into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Here was a prophet just blatantly contradicting everything that Jeremiah said. Oh, that's not true. The Lord has told me that in 2 years he's going to bring back the king, he's going to bring back all the people, he's going to bring back all the articles of the temple. So who are you going to believe? Well, of course, they would rather believe the one that's telling them what they wanted to hear. But the Lord didn't allow them that choice very long because he wanted them to get Jeremiah's message. And so Jeremiah told this prophet in Jeremiah 28:16, "Therefore says the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth," that is Hananiah, this false prophet, "this year thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." So here Jeremiah tells the prophet who's telling these falsities, these lies, that he's only got 9 months to live and he's going to die. And when that happened, well, you would think that the people would say, well, now, you know, there's only one prophet left. That's Jeremiah. We're going to listen to him. But no, it didn't work that way. Despite the grim message of Jeremiah bore, at the same time, he gave them the only hope that the nation had. He said in Jeremiah 25:11-12, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So here the Lord was telling through Jeremiah, yes, the Lord is going to bring Judah into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, and then at the end of 70 years, he's going to punish Babylon. Let me try to explain something, and somebody doesn't understand it, don't be discouraged. Even the angel didn't succeed. Jeremiah said he was sick. Daniel said he was sick, and he didn't understand what the angel told him. So what did he do? He went back to the good words of Jeremiah, and he found there that Jeremiah said at this end of 70 years that the Lord would bring again his people back into the land. And so he comforted himself with those words. And lo and behold, you know, how is this going to be fulfilled? If you were put in Daniel's place, he hadn't the foggiest idea how this would be fulfilled. It was almost an impossibility. Why would a nation who had slaves and was enjoying the benefits of slave labor, why would they want to let these people go? We know the Egyptians didn't want to let their slaves go, but the Lord touched the heart of Cyrus. And at the end of 70 years, the message went out sealed with Cyrus' signet that any Jew that wanted to return could return. And that meant not only the two-tribe kingdom, but the 10-tribe kingdom. Any Jew anywhere in Cyrus' kingdom could return. And not only so, but they were given authority papers to build the temple. They were to be given gold and silver. They were to be given the materials they needed to build the temple. They had to help these people. It was just like a miracle. Just the word of the Lord was fulfilled, just like out of a clear blue sky. They woke up one morning and there was the decree. Any Jew that wanted to could return to rebuild the temple. You see, Scripture cannot be broken. That's what the Lord said. And that's what indeed happened. Now, in Jeremiah 3, we read that they are not valiant for the truth. Yes, when we study the history of God's natural Israel and the history of spiritual Israel, we find a very similar condition. There were periods in the history of Israel when they made an honest effort to endeavor to serve the Lord and to keep his commandments and his law. And those were beautiful moments. For instance, in Psalm 103, we read how good and how pleasant it was for brethren to dwell together in unity and so on. There were moments like that in Israel's history when they, together with their whole heart, turned to the Lord and were blessed by him. But that was usually the exception, not the rule. The rule was generally they tended to go away from the Lord. The same has been true in church history. Whenever some reformed truth was found, how it made glad the people of God. And they rallied around the truth and gloried in it. And how valiant the reformers and the reformed church was for a season. That's the only trouble. It's only been a short run type of experience. But soon the forces of nominalism, the desire for comfort in religion, the desire to contain God and keep him locked in councils and synods and officialdom took over the place of truth in the heart. And as God's word was in Jeremiah's heart as a burning fire, so it was in each stage of truth renewal and reform. But always and again, as the day dawned on the truth, so the night followed. Some who once hailed the light of truth soon chafed at it. It was too rigid. It demanded constant vigilance to keep it. And what advantage did it bring after all? Leaders arose who sowed doubt where there had been faith. And very soon the ardor for the truth was changed into a perfunctory ritual and habit. Valor for the truth was changed to weak consent, and sometimes it turned from weak consent to dissent from the truth. Isn't that how it works? Jeremiah's task was to confront the nation head on. He was to try to save them from their headlong course of determining not to do God's will, and they were going in the opposite direction, almost like Jonah. And the people would comfort themselves with the wrong type of encouragement. For 19 years, there was an original incursion against the Jews, and a group of men were taken captive into Babylon. Daniel and the three Hebrews and a host of others were taken captive, but it didn't affect the nation as a whole. They still had their temple, they still had Jerusalem, and it was business as usual at the old stand. They were continuing to do the same sin that they did before. And so Jeremiah had 19 years from this point, as it were, to try to reach them. And in his lamentations in Jeremiah 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read the lamentations of Jeremiah, that is. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces. How is she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemy. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest, and all her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast, and all her gates are desolate. Now, this was Jeremiah's prophecy. Now we come to Jeremiah's exhortations, when he is really trying to reach the people, to turn them around, to get them to accept the way of the Lord, to prevent them from the way of madness that they are in, which was to bring upon them the total judgment of God. And he is trying to do for them the best thing, and that is to reconcile their course of life so that the Lord wouldn't have to do this to them, that he would spare them. And that's important to realize, that in these 19 years, that it didn't have to follow that they would go into captivity. Over and over again, Jeremiah tells them if they would repent, they could avoid this. And so we notice that as a special factor. This was not, as it were, a sealed book which they couldn't change. It was in their power to change it, but they did not choose to change it. So now we must leave Jeremiah's prophecy and come back to his exhortation. as expressed in our text. While it was given in a very specific context to a stiff-necked and backsliding people, these same words can be a real joy and blessing to us if we learn them well and make them a part of our character. Those to whom Jeremiah addressed these words seem not to profit from them. They went on in their rebellious and wayward path, despising Jeremiah, despising the word of the Lord. Oh, they gloried in their temple, and they gloried in their nation, they gloried in their false gods and goddesses, and they gloried in their false prophets. They believed everything but the truth. Now, talk about the expression, "I told you so." You know, Jeremiah could have stood there when he watched the nation fall, and he could have said, "I told you so," but he never did. He was always there for their good and well-being. But everything that Jeremiah had told them had faithfully been carried out by the Lord. Every judgment was faithfully carried out, and also they would have reason to believe that the Lord's blessing would also follow. Now, looking back, we can see with 100% hindsight, but the fact remains these people were given 100% foresight by Jeremiah. They had 100% foresight. He told them exactly what was going to be. And everything he told them was fulfilled. But they didn't like the word of the Lord. And they weren't going to listen to the word of the Lord. And they weren't going to put up with the word of the Lord. And to vent their displeasure, they threw Jeremiah in the miry pit, hoping he would die there, and hopefully the words that he spoke would die with him. Isn't that a strange thing about the human heart? Now, there are three things that we are not to glory in. That's in the 23rd verse, the verse before this. It first tells us what not to glory in, and then it tells us what we are to glory in. So now we want to go back and get what is forbidden glory. Absolutely forbidden. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." In the nature of things, some are possessed with greater wisdom than others. Wisdom is not knowledge, but it's knowledge applied and lived by. Now, there is such a thing as worldly wisdom. The Greeks sought wisdom. Oh, they were big on wisdom. They had wonderful philosophers who made a pretense at superior wisdom. They were above the others, and they had superior wisdom. And the people loved to hear them because they were glib of tongue. They had golden tongue orators that would give them this superior wisdom. It all sounded fine. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Yes, with all their vaunted philosophers and wise men, the Greeks did not know God. Their wisdom could not save them or deliver them from God's wrath. It is only when God engaged the foolishness of preaching that some were brought to the knowledge of God and to the truth. Their great orators and men of wisdom knew not God nor his plan of salvation. But humble ministers of God's word were able to reach a few with words of life. There is an irony here. The world by wisdom knew not God. All its orators and wise men were totally ineffective in bringing them to the true knowledge of God. It is still the same. The world has its wise men. They have their religious wise men, but they do not know the plan of God. And consequently, their wisdom is not the wisdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 29, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." That's how Christianity is sounded to the Greeks. It sounded like foolishness. "Them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Who are the weakness and foolishness of God? Well, you know, in every other realm, God has angels. He has cherubim and seraphim to accomplish his purpose perfectly. Here on earth, who does he have? He has poor, frail beings such as you or I, and, you know, in a sense, it's an embarrassment to him to have such people as us, because we never do his will perfectly, and our speech is hindered, and our knowledge is, you know, we're not the great minds of this world. We're not the rocket scientists and all of this. And so God has these weak and foolish things, such as you and I, who represent him. And yet, with all our weakness and with all our foolishness, the scriptures say that we are wiser than men, and we are stronger than men. Not by any resources of our own, but by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. You know, we all have a small measure of God's Spirit. And when we have something to do, sometimes the Lord's people are called upon to do things that they normally are not really too qualified to do. But what do? Well, in those cases, we say, well, I have a small measure of God's Spirit, and I'll try to do it on that basis. And usually it succeeds. And so we see that the Lord uses these weak and foolish beings to represent him. Now, the scriptures say, let not the mighty man glory in his might. We see a lot of might in this world. There is financial might, and there's military might. And we saw a display of military might over there in Iraq. The bully of Baghdad was put down, and the world kind of relaxed a little. But the real reason for that was that the Lord was, as it were, putting his mantle of protection over Israel, and that bully of Baghdad was really intent on destroying Israel. And in the process, it was destroyed, or had at least its back broken as far as being a mighty military power. And then there's a lot of glorying in the financial world on their might. Money is created out of thin air in our time. You know, if all the gold that we have down there in Fort Knox was used to back the dollar today, how much would there be in each dollar? Well, somebody figured it up, and that was 6 months ago. I suppose it'd be less today, but he said it would be 3/10 of a cent for every dollar. 3/10 of a cent, probably less now. So our government simply is printing this money saying, trust me. Trust me. And you see how mighty the dollar is in the world today. People put their trust in the financial world. Money and all the investments, really, though, are about as safe as putting it in the vault of the Titanic. It's all going down. And it won't mean much when it goes down. Those of us old enough to remember the Depression know how quickly the banks can close and how life savings can just poof, be gone. And we would have had that happen just a year ago or so if the Federal Reserve hadn't gotten around to bolstering up the banks of the land by pouring in some $600 billion. And so the scriptures say, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Oh, there is power in riches. Yet the most powerful man in the world, our Lord Jesus, never used earthly riches, did he? Never used them. He who was rich for our sakes became what? Poor. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus made us not rich in dollars and cents. Not in houses and lands, not in manufacturing facilities and trading centers. He made us rich toward God. And also toward Jesus Christ. These are the true riches riches such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath even entered into the minds of men, the heart of men, but the Spirit has revealed them to us. Now we briefly have spoken to the things that we ought not glory in, things forbidden by the very word of the Lord. And should we attempt at glorying in any of these things, even on a small scale, we may be sure the Lord will reprove us. Glorying in these worldly things are strictly forbidden. Now, seeking our own glory in the place of God's glory, that's another condition. One of the great mistakes of history was when the church accepted Constantine to preside over the council as Pontifex Maximus. Church history was never the same. Worldly wisdom, might, and riches replaced the heavenly counterparts, and the church lost its way. Being taken captive by they were for a season to have the emperor, the very emperor of Rome, sitting in their religious council. Their breath was taken away by the splendor of the Roman Empire, and their eyes were glazed over with its glory. And the wisdom and might and riches of heaven were no longer theirs. But somehow they didn't mind, for the earth never looked better. Needless to say, we can learn the very obvious lesson here. For a mess of pottage, Esau sold his birthright. For a little glorying of their own, they forsook the glory of God. That was the same thing Lucifer did. The devil saw they were not really interested in glorying in God. He saw they were very much like himself, and that they would forget about God's glory if he let them soak up a little of the glory of this world. And you know it worked. You know, the quickest way to get the devil's attention is to reveal to him your desire to receive present glory, and that you will forego God's glory to get it. The devil can see this a mile away, and he will say, "Why, this person is very much like me." The devil practically has a ring in our nose the moment we start seeking our own glory, and he can lead us about at will. Now, what does Paul say? "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the images." Now, we come to the proper glory. Jeremiah, our text, 9:24 says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." First, we observe this is not a blind and super patriotic demand that calls for slavish glory in God. No, the appeal is in the fact that we know and understand God. That's the point. And his method of dealing. That's the basis for our glorying in him. You know, there's countless that are glorying in God and a God that they do not know, and they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand God's love. They don't understand the breadths and heights and depths of his love and the wonderful plan of salvation. And so they cannot fulfill this text. Now, we want to go back to Moses' time briefly. He said in Exodus 33:18, he made that bold request, "Show me thy glory." And the occasion for it was that the Lord had led Israel out of the Egypt and had taken him along the way. But the Lord was becoming quite disenchanted with his people. And in Exodus 33:3, he told Moses, Exodus 33:3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In Exodus 3, he told Moses, I will be with you. And now he's changing. God is saying, well, I will not be with you. I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you the land. I'll send an angel before you and I'll give you everything I promised, but I'm not going to be with you because, my presence among you would be too awesome. I would probably destroy you and along the way. Well, Moses wouldn't accept this. Oh, he went to the Lord and he said, you've promised that your presence will go with us, and you must go with us. And finally, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That's in Exodus 33:13-14. And Moses said, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. And so he prevailed with God. God said, I will not go up with you, I'll send the angel. And Moses got God to say, all right, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. And now Moses wanted one thing more. He said, show me thy glory. Now, the thing about this is that he doesn't describe what he saw. You know, the Lord passed by and he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then he proclaimed the glory of the Lord. And as he passed by, the Lord made this proclamation, the Lord, a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no wise clear the guilty. And so Moses tells us what he heard, not what he saw. This is what was God's glory. That he was a God of mercy and grace and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's the glory of God. And that's what Moses saw. What a wonderful proclamation. And, how few have seen God in that light. They see God as a God of torment instead of a God. And that proclamation, by the way, is recorded something like 66 times in the scriptures. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. It's just a refrain of the Bible. And yet our church friends tell us, our friend Harold Camping on family radio, he's got September 1994 in which the world is going to be literally destroyed. Mark that date down if you want. The Bible students aren't the only one that have dates. Our church friends have had quite a few of them, and most of them they've had a lot of trouble with. But in his concept, most people are going to be destroyed and go to hell forever. Only a few, and that's even the Christians. He don't believe many Christians are going there. Only a certain group of predestinated Christians that plead God's mercy. The rest of the human race are going to be destroyed. So that, how could he say the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant, and love and so on? They don't have any such concept. But, the harvest message, that's been the thing that has gripped our hearts. It's the love and the breath and the beauty of it. It's a blessing for everyone. Now, we meet with some handicapped women and a little Bible study, and they wanted a little Bible study. So Ruth and I started going there. They're lovely women and very sweet and precious, but they have physical disabilities. And we've been telling them about the time in which they're going to leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, and all the handicaps be removed. And one of the girls said, well, if God is going to do all these wonderful things then, why can't he do it now? I'm so tired of this old wheelchair. And what do you say in a case like that? It's very hard. But still, we tell them, wait, it will surely come. Now, Paul says in Romans 1:16, one of my favorite texts, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith. And I fear some of our brethren are becoming ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Somehow, because our message is not gladly received by the churches, they feel we must modify our message to make it gain more widespread acceptance. It is the old merchandising idea. Discount your product so it will sell. But we say our product is the glorious gospel of Christ. It cannot be discounted. And they say, do it anyway. Better, they say, to get them to believe in half a truth than to stick with the whole truth. With few takers. And we say, wrong, wrong, wrong. By all world standards, Jesus was a failure. He and 82 of his disciples engaged in for 3.5 years, and they only at the end of that time, with miracle working power and all the wonderful things that they did, healing the sick and raising the dead, and they only had 500 people that accepted the truth. Dear friends, whether the truth is accepted or rejected is of no consequence to us. We would rather it be accepted, but if it is not, the truth is everything to live for, and it is everything to die for. And unless we get that mindset, we might be in danger of compromising. Now, God tells us what to glory in. That we know and understand his loving kindness. Understanding and knowing our God who exercises loving kindness is such a wonderful privilege. We must not take this for granted. Once we catch a glimpse of the divine plan of the ages, we are able for the first time to glory in God's loving kindness. I don't think anyone could glory in God's loving kindness in a true and fulfilled sense unless they understood this plan. No other religious concept today holds out such loving and kind salvation to all mankind. We understand there's a place for everyone that ever lived for one full and complete opportunity to have everlasting life. For the church, it is the gospel age, and for the world, it is the millennial age. And even our Jehovah's Witnesses brethren, you know, at one time they believed the glorious truth. Some of them did, at least, that we believe in. But they began to suffer a shrinkage in their heart. And the wicked dead were not going to come back. And most men were wicked. And then they said the Sodomites weren't coming back. And then again they said, well, they might come back. But anyway, those who don't accept the watchtower today, they're going to be destroyed in Armageddon, and that's the end for them. They're going to really be terribly off. And so, like the Grinch, they soon had a heart two sizes too small. They cannot open their hearts up to bring salvation to those that do not accept their theology now. Do not accept their organization now. Do not accept them now. And that's the main streak that runs through all theology. You, no matter how they preach the grace and the love of God, they have a main streak that runs in their theology. And that main streak is eternal torture and damnation for those that do not accept their message. And they are very serious about this. The history of the gospel church has been very cruel and terrible. All you have to do is open the pages of history, and you can see that there was a mean streak running through the Christian church history. All the wars and all the hatred that was expended, all in the name of Christ. Now, some worried that because God showed such special favor toward the church during this gospel age, that God had little love and regard for the world. And that complaint was once registered with Brother Russell. He said, he was told, well, yeah, your interest is for the church, and you're centering your affections upon the church and the high calling, but you don't really have a real interest in the world of mankind. No, Brother Russell said, he quoted Psalm 145:9. And I love the scripture. The Lord is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. God is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Yes, in due time, God's blessing shall reach all the children of men. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus did. He preached the love of God. And that's what separated Him from the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they were so rigid, you know, they lay heavy burdens upon the people, but they wouldn't lift their little finger to lift the burden from them. But Jesus, when He preached, why, He made the love of God appear to the people. And the people just thronged Him. Everywhere He went, they couldn't get enough of His ministry because He brought to them the love of God. He came from the bosom of the Father, and He was giving them the very love of God from the bosom of the Father, and they rejoiced in His message. Now, glorying in God's judgment. That's the next thing. And again, here our message is quite different from the glorying in God's judgment that our church friends have. Oh, they say that it's just that God should destroy all these people and put them in hell. But read about this judgment. Psalm 96:10-13. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh to do what? To judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Just as God declared, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. Our understanding of God's judgment is the only one that allows for the remission of all sins due to Adamic weakness. This accounts for the vast majority of sin, and consequently most people will have a more favorable time in the kingdom than they could ever have hoped for, because many, and perhaps most of their sins, why, the Lord will say, they're just stricken off the book because they were due to Adam. And so there'll only be a smaller list that they have to account for on their own. And so it will be a wonderful time of rejoicing because the Lord comes to bless the world. And also in Acts 17:31, remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He gave that wonderful sermon there. And he said, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained work of, He hath given assurance. He's given assurance. He hasn't given the threat. He hasn't given, oh, you just wait. The day of judgment is coming and your time is going to be an awful one. No, He's given assurance to everyone. Why, there's going to be a favorable time of judgment for the human race. He has given assurance unto all men in that He raised Jesus from the dead. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead is the most wonderful assurance that they will have a favorable time of judgment in the millennial age. And the last area that we are told to rejoice in, and that is, I am the Lord which exercises righteousness. That's the third area. It is closely related to God's judgment. It forms the basis for judgment, but also for all of God's dealings. He is righteous altogether. In all that He does, His own attributes require of God that He be righteous. He can never be anything less than that, because His own four attributes demand of Him forever that He and all the universe comply with the standards of righteousness. Now, our church friends say that God is righteous also. However, when we ask could a man commit any sin in a few years on this earth that would require everlasting torment? They simply say, well, yes, any sin that he does outside of the fact that he's in Christ, he's going to get an eternity of torture. We argue that would not be righteous. No sin could require an eternity of torture. God's ways are equal. He says, your ways are not equal. My ways are equal. And so it was a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb. That was God's justice. And so his righteousness is the same. God's righteousness requires equal punishment for sin. No more. Equal punishment for sin. Punishment must never exceed the crime. And so there's no crime that anyone has ever tortured anyone forever, so there's no possibility that they would receive such a punishment. But God's righteousness is more than punishment. You know, the world, they try to gain temporal security for men, and they try to get good conditions for men, working conditions and so on. But God has promised more than this. God has promised what? Not only, he's a God of glory and righteousness, but he has promised glory and honor to every one that worketh righteousness. He's not just promising three squares a day and a reasonable life here on earth. He has promised more than this. He has promised glory and honor to every one that worketh righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? There's nothing mean about God. He is glorious, but he is willing to have all men glorious. And at the end of the kingdom time, what do we see? In Revelation, the kings of the earth do what? They bring their glory and honor where? Into God's city. He endows everyone with glory and honor. And as they attain to that righteousness which is of God, they will also be crowned with glory and honor. That's what man was crowned with in the first place, wasn't he? Glory and honor. And he lost that because of sin. But in the end picture, we see that God lets the kings of the earth, and all men will be kings in that day, and they will bring their glory and honor into that glorious heavenly city. Now, we cannot stop the wise men of this world from glorying in their wisdom. And we cannot stop the mighty men from glorying in their might. We cannot stop the rich men from glorying in their riches. But for all that belong to the Lord in true humility and consecration, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Understandeth and knoweth me. Understandeth and knoweth me. That's the main focus of our attention. We can't glory in a God that we don't know. We have to glory in a God that we understand and know. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness for in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.